Just wait till all the others have gone. Such a depressing sight to stand here and see all the intelligent ones leave. I don't know. Is that the effect you have on them every Sunday, Lacey? Oh, sad. Genesis chapter 14. The last time I was with you, I can't remember when it was. It was in December. We talked some about some of the basic laws, some of the basic rules for interpreting the Word of God. And we considered the very important principle that we must make a difference where God makes a difference. God has not always dealt with men in exactly the same way throughout the entire course of history. There is a difference between our standing and our state. There is a difference between the various covenants that God has drawn up with people at different times. They contain some similar clauses, but very often they contain some very special clauses. And we need to be aware of these kind of difference. There are five different judgments that are mentioned in the Bible, and they're all different. We need to know about them. We were also considering the law of first mention. There are three similar laws of interpretation. There's the law of first mention, and the law of further mention, and the law of full mention. And it's important that we have some working knowledge of these three laws in interpreting the Bible. Law of first mention is extremely interesting. Every time God mentions something for the first time in the Bible, He always gives us a clue to His mind on that matter for all the rest of the Bible. That's why the book of Genesis is so absolutely vital. Why the devil hates the book of Genesis, why he's attacked it so much over the years. He knows the importance of this book. So many things are mentioned in the book of Genesis for the first time. First chapter of Genesis, particularly full of things that are of prime and supreme importance as we understand the Word of God. I thought perhaps we'd just touch on that again briefly this morning. Maybe move on to the others. The book of chapter 14, the book of Genesis, particularly interesting in the light of the law of first mention. You ought to get one of these kind that you stick on the lapel so that, you know, that the guy can wander around and get excited and run up and down the aisle and spit on the first three rows, you know. You know, like they do. I've seen them do that. In fact, I've seen them. I saw one guy one time. They called him Cyclone Malone. I preached with him out in southern Illinois, and he got so excited he ran three times around the tabernacle. Man, that got everybody whooping and hollering, let me tell you. He couldn't get them hooping and hollering any other way. So. Genesis chapter 14. Came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasah, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, with Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. All these were joined together in the vale of Siddim, which is the salt sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year, they rebelled. Now, I'm not going to take time to read the chapter, but there are quite a number of things which are mentioned for the first time in this chapter. Number 13 is mentioned for the first time. Number 12 is mentioned for the first time. 12 years they served. The 13th year they rebelled. Throughout the Bible, the number 12 is associated with government. God's government of this world and his government of the universe. There were 12 tribes of Israel. God intended that the nation of Israel should rule the world. That was his original plan. He gave them a land grant that stretched all the way from the Nile to the Euphrates. If they'd behaved themselves and done what they were supposed to do, they would have possessed the whole thing. And then that enormous and significant tract of territory at the very center of things, where three continents all come together, would have become the heartland of an empire that would have embraced the whole world. And the 12 tribes of Israel would have ruled the world under the Messiah. That was God's plan. It never came to anything. It will one day, but it didn't, because of their rebellion and their idolatry and their sin. God intended that the 12 tribes should not only occupy this hub center of the entire planet, but that they should send out their ambassadors and their missionaries and their envoys, and that they should be a testimony to all nations, and that from the river to the ends of the earth, people would hear about the living God from the ambassadors of his people. But of course they failed. And so God scattered them amongst the nations in judgment. And he overruled that judgment. So that by the time the Apostle Paul began to preach the synagogues across the Roman Empire, which were centers of extreme Jewish exclusivism, became centers of gospel evangelism. And there were 12 tribes. God's number of government were 12 apostles. And the Lord told them that in a coming day they'll sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Number 12 always associated with government. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, the picture of government. First time it's mentioned. That's the thought behind the mention. 13th year they rebelled. There's the clue to the significance of the number 13 in the Bible. We always think of the number 13 being an unlucky number. That's a concept that has carried over into the consciousness of the Western world. We associate that number with bad luck. At least some people do. Number 13 is supposed to be unlucky. Well, it's not unlucky, it's the number of rebellion. It's got a bad connotation in the Bible. 13th year they rebelled. You see that very clearly in the story of the nation of Israel. We talk of the 12 tribes of Israel. There weren't 12 tribes, there were 13. You see, you count the 12 tribes, the 12 sons of Jacob. Then you drop Joseph out, which brings it down to 11. And you bring in his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And that takes it up to 13. There were actually 13 tribes. They are listed many times in the Bible. Many, many times God counts the tribes, but almost invariably, he only counts 12. Although there were 13. Now, there's got to be a reason why he does that. The reason is that God always sees his own purposes and his own plans, and they are perfect. There can't be any failure from God's point of view. And he sees the end from the beginning, and he counts 12, because that was his plan and that's his purpose, and the end is a foregone conclusion. But in actual fact, there were 13 because they were a stiff-necked, rebellious, and apostate people. And they spent the entire history of the Old Testament rebelling against God. But God only counts 12 because he sees the end from the beginning. Actually, there were 13 because they were rebellious people. But it's kind of interesting, just by way of passing, that that is what you have in this chapter. 12 years, then the 13th year they rebelled. Now, in this chapter you have the first mention of war, you have the first mention of a king, you have the first mention of a priest, you have the first mention of the bread and the wine. And perish the thought amongst us, I suppose, you have the first mention of tithes. Like it or not, they're mentioned for the first time in this chapter. Now, every time God introduces something for the first time, he gives us an idea as to the place that this has in his total thinking. Now, here's the first mention of war in the Bible. It's the very first battle in the Bible. It's the war of four kings against five. The five cities of the plain, the Sodom and its sister cities, the vile and filthy and evil cities of the Jordan Valley, become embroiled in a battle as the four kings of the east, led by Amraphel, he's the famous Hammurabi of history. The invading army from the east comes in, and the five kings of the plain confederate together to oppose this invasion of the kings of the east. It's interesting that the first mention you have of a king, they're fighting. That's pretty typical throughout history. There were nine kings. Nine is the number of judgment in the Bible. And God is judging these wicked kings, and he uses war as his scourge. That's characteristic of the way God deals with the nations. War is a weapon that God uses. It's a tool in his hand. It's a scourge that he employs to chastise and to whip the nations that deserve it. And it's always been that way in history. God's always used war that way. So you've got nine kings, but there are 10 kings in the chapter, but the 10th one doesn't come in until the very end. After the nine kings have been doing their thing, fighting each other and experiencing the judgment of God, at the very end, God brings in king number 10, and it's Melchizedek, who of course is a picture of Christ. He comes in at the very end. Known unto the Lord are all his works from the beginning. But here we have the first mention of war. And it's interesting because it answers the question for us, what should be a believer's attitude to towards war. Now, war is not necessarily wrong. There are righteous wars. In fact, one of the titles of God in the Old Testament says the Lord is a man of war. When the children of Israel came out of Egypt and came up to the frontiers of Canaan, God put a warrior at their head, and he sent them into Canaan to wage war. He did that on purpose. There's nothing necessarily wrong about war from God's point of view. It's one of the things, one of the forces he uses in godless society to overturn evil empires and to chastise wicked peoples and to enforce his own will. That war, the conquest of Canaan, was to be carried out with great thoroughness, incidentally. The children of Israel were commanded to show no mercy. They were to exterminate every Canaanite male and every Canaanite woman that had been living in some way or other with a man. Now, I know people seem to be horrified at that, because that's because they don't understand God, don't understand His holiness, they don't understand His word, they don't understand the sinfulness of men, and they don't understand God's ways in judgment. Now, the people of Canaan were unspeakably vile. Their religion glorified every bestial sexual act as an act of worship. Their whole society was riddled with immorality. It was part of their religion, like Hinduism. Hinduism is not something that happened along the stream of Hinduism. It's essential to Hinduism, part of the religion. And immorality was part of the Canaanite religion. It was an utterly vile and filthy religious system, and the whole country was involved in it. God said to exterminate them. And that was necessary for several reasons. No doubt they were riddled with disease. You just do not behave promiscuously and get away with it. God always visits that kind of behavior with disease. They country was no doubt riddled with venereal diseases of different kinds. It would be fatal for the Hebrew people to get involved with those kind of people. God just said, wipe them out. And it was for the protection, not only the punishment of these people, but the protection of His people. He wanted to make sure that they wouldn't get involved with those kind of people, and particularly that they wouldn't get involved with their kind of religion. It was the highest counsels of wisdom, as far as God was concerned. My brother is a pathologist, a research pathologist, but he's head of the pathology department of a very large hospital in Toronto. And he's the one who makes the decision. When a surgeon is working on a cancer, and they want to know whether they should keep cutting or whether they should just sew the fella up, they send the samples into the pathology laboratory, and the under-pathologists study it. They come up against one that they're not sure about, they ask my brother. And he comes over and inspects the situation, and you say, keep cutting. Now, that's not cruelty. That's kindness. A surgeon isn't cruel because he cuts a person open and starts hacking out diseased tissue. That's what he's there to do. That's surgery. And the idea is to make the fella better. Sometimes the case is hopeless. So, what God did in the case of Canaan, he exercised his right as a moral surgeon, and he took out, he's going to use the sword of Joshua to cut out this cancer from society so that it would contaminate his own people. Of course, the Jews didn't do what they were told, and they were contaminated. God knew best. So there is nothing necessarily wrong about war from the standpoint of God's judgment of this planet. And here you've got a war. Now, what does a believer do when war breaks out? That's another question. Abraham was a believer, and he was living in the land of Canaan. He received news, it was right on the caravan routes from the east, and I suppose news kept pouring in that these kings of the east were arming and preparing for battle and that they were moving westwards. And they knew perfectly well that the trade routes would eventually bring them down into Palestine, into Canaan as it was then. And Abraham and Sarah must have had many a little time together in prayer, asking God what should be their attitude to this impending war. Obviously, it was going to be war. It wasn't long before they discovered that the five cities of the plain had signed a mutual assistance pact and that they were arming and that they were preparing to resist this invasion. And there was going to be an outbreak of war, no doubt about it at all. And they were right in the path of it. What are you going to do when you're in the path of war? Are you going to be a conscientious objector? Is that what you're supposed to do? Or are you supposed to get involved? Are you supposed to render unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things which are God's? Caesar has every right to make certain demands upon us. God's given him that right. So what do you do? What did Abraham do when war broke out? What was I supposed to do as a boy of 18 when my name came up and I was to be drafted into the British Army towards the end of the Second World War? Be a conscientious objector? Or accept a call to the colors? It was a decision that no young man could avoid. It wasn't a theoretical decision. It was a very, very real decision you had to make. And in Britain, of course, as in your country, we had the right to be a conscientious objector. You go up before the tribunal, and you could explain your conscientious reasons why you were not willing to bear arms to defend your country from the Nazi aggression. You had that right. But what should a Christian do? What did Abraham do? Abraham was a believer. It wasn't his war. He didn't start it. It had nothing to do with him. He was right in the line of it. Well, he kept aloof from it as long as he could. And that's the first thing he did. He didn't volunteer. He just stood off to the sidelines as long as he could. See what was going to happen. We had a fellow in our church when I was a boy who was a conscientious objector. And he was a radical. He was way out in left field someplace. In fact, we had a man in our church, our assembly, who was a radical. And he used to take these young fellows into his home and teach them what to do and what to say as conscientious objectors. And he tried to fill them with his own radical ideas. Actually, that was against the law. He could have been put in prison for that. That was subversion. That was high treason. You could be a conscience objector, but you weren't supposed to teach people to be conscience objectors. It had to be your convictions, not somebody else's. So this fellow goes up before the tribunal. And the judge says to him, well, Mr. Cousins, he said, I understand that you are a conscientious objector and you are not prepared to bear arms in the defense of your native land in the face of German aggression. Would you like to explain to the tribunal why it is you are a conscientious objector, on what grounds you take this particular stand? He said, let me ask you, first of all, are you, if we grant you the right to be a conscientious objector, which means you don't have to bear arms, would you join the medical corps? Would you help to save life on the battlefield? He said, no, not if it's helping the war out. Then he said, if you will not join the medical corps, would you work in a factory? He said, not if it helps the war effort. He said, would you work on a farm? Would you help grow food to feed your nation in this time of emergency? Every convoy, of course, Britain didn't have enough farms to feed itself. We had to rely heavily on imported food, and every pound of butter or every roast of beef that was imported into the country was at the price of men's blood. So it was in the interest of the country to farm extensively. Would you help your country in its time of emergency by working on a farm? He said, not if it's going to help the war. Finally, the judge said to him, well, what will you do for your country? He said, I'm a conscientious objector. I don't believe in war. I'm not going to help the country at all. He said, I don't believe in war. The judge said, I find it very difficult, he said, to understand your point of view. He said, exactly why won't you do anything at all? And this fella, he'd got this from this other chap, he kind of piously said, my kingdom is not of this world. The judge looked at him, he said, is that right? He said, well, you won't need a ration card. They put him in prison where he belongs. When I was a boy, 18, you didn't have much choice, actually. It was either go in the army or they sent you down into the mines to dig coal. Now, that cured a lot of conscientious objecting, let me tell you. Well, here's Abraham, and the war has broken out, and the invading army from the east is pouring westwards across the Fertile Crescent, and now they're coming right down, and he's living over there at Hebron. Hebron by the name means fellowship. He's at the place of fellowship with God. He's in the right place. And at this time, it passes him by entirely. It doesn't come near him. It comes right on down, presumably comes down the other side of the Jordan River. And then they mopped up those cities of the plain, and they went out into the desert, and they came back and picked up the spoil and headed back up the river, going back home on the other side of the river. And still didn't affect Abraham. He waited to see what was going to happen, and as far as he was concerned, nothing happened. God sovereignly protected him from getting involved in this particular war, because he was living in fellowship with God. God kept him, sovereignly kept him from getting involved. But then he got some news. Lot has been taken captive. That's all right for you, Abraham. You didn't have to get involved, but Lot's got involved, and they've taken him back to Mesopotamia, him and his family, his wife and his children, and when they get to Mesopotamia, they'll put them in the slave markets, and they'll sell them off as slaves. Now, all of a sudden, it's become personal. And it's amazing what a difference it makes when it becomes personal. People can be quite philosophical about these things until it becomes personal, until it affects them. Now, what's he going to do? I mean, he could have said, well, serves him right. That's what he gets for being a backslider. If he'd stayed in fellowship with me, he'd have been at Hebron, he'd have been in fellowship with God, and he wouldn't have happened to him, serve him right. That's his fault. He made his bed, he can lie on. Is that the right attitude to have? You think God would bless that kind of attitude? Well, obviously not. That's not the way God is. God got involved, didn't he? He sent his son, he got very much involved. Saying, well, that's too bad, that's not my problem, that's his problem. That's his business, not mine. I mean, I tried to persuade him not to do that, but he did it anyway. He walked out of fellowship, that's his baby, it's up to him now. Let him get out of it, he got into it. That's not the right attitude of a believer. No, we know what he did. The Holy Spirit tells us what he did. In this chapter, where we have war mentioned for the first time, and Abraham was able to keep out of it by walking close to God. Now he's got to get into it. And it says that he armed his servants, born in his own house. He gathered together a group of born again believers, people born in his house. And he armed them. Now he said, you fellas, you're going to bear arms. We're going to get involved in this war. And he prayed about it. And God led him. Step by step, gave him a strategy, and they went to war, and God gave them an absolutely astounding victory. And they brought back all the spoils. But they got involved, and they went to war. But only when God told them to. So this chapter sheds a great deal of light upon that kind of thing. First mention of war in the chapter. You have all kinds of interesting lights and shades upon that particular problem. You not only have the first mention of the king, the first mention of war, you have the first mention of the priest in this chapter. When you come to the end of the chapter, you find that there is a king priest. And his name is Melchizedek. We are told that he was a priest of the Most High God. He was also king. He was king of Jerusalem. It's called Salem, but it was the old name for Jerusalem. Paul, in writing his epistle to the Hebrews, is very specific about all this. He tells us that the very names, Jerusalem and Melchizedek, were significant, that the whole story is one of tremendous spiritual significance because Melchizedek is one of the great Old Testament types of Christ. Now, the first mention of the priest is instructive because Throughout the Old Testament, starting with the law of Moses and running for 1,500 years, the only kind of priest there was a ritual priest. In God's dealings with his Old Testament people, the priest had to descend from Aaron and from the tribe of Levi. If you weren't born into the tribe of Levi, if you weren't born into the family of Aaron, you couldn't be a priest. A young Judean or a young member of the tribe of Issachar couldn't say, I'd like to go into the priesthood. That sounds to me like a good way to spend my life. I'd like to be a priest. I'd like to give myself to the priesthood. I'll go to school. I'll learn how it's done and I'll enroll in the priesthood. Couldn't do that. Had to be born a priest. Nobody could be a priest and a king. To be a king, you had to be born into the family of David, of the tribe of Judah. So you could not be a king and a priest. God separated church and state. In other words, in the Old Testament, he did it very effectively by having the priests come from this family and the kings come from that family. No man could function as a king and as a priest. One man tried. His name was King Uzziah, and God smote him with leprosy for his trouble. He died a leper for trying to intrude himself as a king into the office of a priest. And it went on like that for 1,500 years. Man could be a priest and a prophet. Many of the prophets were priests. A man could be a prophet and a king. Some of the kings were prophets. David was a prophet. There goes the chief prophet of this class. He's going out there now to make an ungodly noise. You listen carefully, you'll hear it. A man could be a priest and a prophet. He could be a king and a prophet, but he couldn't be a king and a priest. So you see, when in writing Hebrews, I believe Paul wrote Hebrews, when he came to introduce the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was a priest, the Jews said, ah, ha, ha, he doesn't even know his Bible. He was from the tribe of Judah. He was from the family of David. He can't be a priest. He's got to be born of the tribe of Levi, of the family of Aaron, to be a priest. How could Jesus be a priest? And no sooner does the apostle write down the fact that the Lord Jesus was a priest, he introduces one of his tremendously solemn warnings into the book of Hebrews. Well, the Jews were saying to themselves, whatever Christ was, he certainly couldn't have been a priest and a king. That's against the Mosaic law. But no sooner does the apostle introduce the fact that Jesus was a priest, he says, after the order of Melchizedek. He bypasses the entire Levitical order, the Aaronic priesthood. He just sets that aside and he goes back to a priest who was a priest before ever Abraham was born, who was a priest before ever Levi was born. Goes back to Melchizedek. There's God's thought of the priest. First time a priest is mentioned in the Bible. It's not Aaron. It's not the ritual priest. It's the royal priest. It's the king priest. Because while God would not allow a king priest during the Old Testament era, it was because he always had in mind a king priest. King priest after the order of Melchizedek, far superior order than the order of Aaron, because as Paul points out, that when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, which he did. That's another first mention in the chapter. When he paid tithes to Melchizedek, you've got to remember this, that Aaron was already in Abraham. Abraham's son was Isaac. Isaac's son was Jacob. Jacob's son was Levi. Levi's son was Aaron. See, he was already in Abraham, embryonically, when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. So in embryonic form, Levi and Aaron paid tithes to Melchizedek. So Melchizedek's much greater priest than Aaron. And he was a king also, king priest. So the Lord Jesus, much greater priest than any of the Old Testament ritual priests. He was a royal priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, of course, David saw that quite clearly and mentioned it in one of his Psalms. But he's the only person in the Old Testament who did. David understood that the priesthood of Aaron was secondary to the priesthood of Melchizedek. Nobody else understood that. Till the great apostle came and picks up the whole thing and puts it into focus, but God knew it right from the very start. So when he introduces a priest into the Bible for the first time, he introduces the king priest, Melchizedek, not the ritual priest, Aaron. He comes later, temporarily, and the whole Mosaic era, 1500 years, was a parenthesis in God's dealings with the Old Testament people of God, and it interrupted the main stream of things altogether. The law was added, Paul says, because of sin. It had to be added because of their bad behavior. But that wasn't God's original idea. We have God's original idea in Genesis chapter 14. Well, I see the buzz man over there is just itching to get his finger back on the buzzer. So I'll conclude at this point and possibly, Lord willing, pick it up when I'm back with you again, I think next month sometime. Shall we pray? Well, that is presuming Lacey asked me, because this really is his class. Father in heaven, thank you for this great king priest Melchizedek, priest of the Most High God, king of righteousness, king of peace. We thank you for that one of whom he is a type and a shadow and a picture way back in the early dawn of time, of that great coming king priest coming back at the very end of things to issue a new order and install a new kind of government on this planet, and who in the meantime is enthroned at thy right hand as our great high priest, who makes intercession for us before your throne. Thank you for these great truths in Jesus' name. Amen.